Lord, as we open up your word, as we look into Isaiah further, we want to thank you for making some things so clear. How embarrassing for us, Lord, if we cannot receive such things when you are so clear. There's nothing hidden here, Lord, and we want to thank you for that. We ask you that you will help us to know who you are. Help us to come to grips with the fact of who we are and who we are not. And Lord, we would just be drawn close to you. Thank you so much for your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 30. Now, these next few chapters dealing specifically with Judah during that time. As we know that so much of Isaiah, he speaks way into the future. He'll speak about the millennium. He'll speak about the tribulation. But as well, he speaks to the current situation there, 700, 758 B.C. And so the current situation had Assyria bearing down on Judah. They had yet to actually make their way to Judah. It's just they had actually, it was around the time of their taking away of Samaria, the northern tribes. Assyria was this wild beast of a nation that just, you know, just wanted to rule the whole world. And as we had read earlier, God was actually using Assyria as a wooden spoon on Judah and on Israel. And so now, before they would come to Judah, God speaks to the heart of Judah. It speaks to the behavior of Judah. And with this prophecy, tries to get through to them that there are other ways to do things. But because they choose to do things the way they do things, then here are going to be the problems. This stuff in this chapter, and actually the next couple chapters, it is so, I can't stand this word, relevant for today. Relevant. Pastor's going to share a dynamic and relevant message with you. Boy, those are the last two things I ever want to be, is dynamic and relevant. But the deal is this applies to us today. This applies to our lives, because the only difference between us and them is they didn't have computers, you know? These are people with sin nature who choose sin over the holiness of God. And so when God speaks to his people about righteousness, well, he's speaking to his people about righteousness. And God doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, chapter 30, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." I just thought of something as I'm reading this. You know, I think of stuff all day long as I'm typing up my notes and praying over this stuff, but I just thought, have not asked my advice. You ever do something in a big hurry? You know why you do it in a big hurry? Well, I know why I do it in a big hurry. Because if I slow down and stop and ask the Lord what I should do about it, he'd probably say no. And so that's why. Usually when I have a Musician's Friend magazine in front of me, I'm on the phone before I pray. And it's a horrible thing that we do. We'll do something in a big hurry, then the next prayer is, "God, was that okay?" Well, I don't think that the Judah had even gone that far. They weren't saying, "God, was that okay? Is this okay for us to go to Egypt for help?" They weren't saying that. They were just going to Egypt for help, and that's all there was to it. See, Judah would be the next target of Assyria's rampage. They would seek help from Egypt, or it looked like they were trying to seek help from Egypt. As we read on, we learn a little more. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us that while Rabshakeh was hurling insults there at the men of Judah, one of his insults was, "Oh, you think you're going to trust Egypt, that broken reed?" You see, and so we know that Judah probably did at least put in a phone call to Egypt about their problems. Now, Egypt, we know, represents what? The world. Its heart, its ways, its wisdom. And so the lesson for you and me, God would say the same to you and me. You and I have problems. We have issues. And what happens? But so many times we would see what God's word says about our problem and think, well, I don't know if that's going to help. And so we'll go off and seek the world's counsel instead. We'll seek the world's help instead. And when we do that, what we're doing, just as God is telling the people of Judah here, they're adding sin to sin. You're sin to sin. What do you mean, adding sin upon sin? The first sin is rejecting God's counsel. The second sin is seeking counsel or help from the world. It's bad enough to say no to God, but then turn around to the devil and say, "What do you think?" And then follow up on the world's plans. And I know why we do it. We often seek the world's help or the world's counsel because we don't see how God's plan could possibly work in this situation. That's why God gave us Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Too often we check God's word with our own understanding. And we say, "Well, I don't know. You see, God says do it this way, but I don't understand how that can work." Now, Oprah Winfrey says to do it this way. And I totally understand that. So many times we seek the world's counsel and help because we just don't see how God's plan will work. Or another reason we seek the world's help, counsel, is we know that God's counsel will be searching deep inside of us where we don't want him to be sometimes. And so, you know, like, my goodness, it'd be better to trust in horoscopes and fortune tellers and people and Oprah and Dr. Phil and aliens and you know, what else do we can trust in? We can trust in angels. There's another one, you know, angels. Because they never require an account. They never require an account. Unfortunately, God sees everything. He sees our motives in everything we do. He saw how we cut corners to get where we are now, and now here we are asking him for help. And maybe we don't ask him for help sometimes because we feel like fools, because we totally cut the corners to get to this problem we're in right now. Oh, I feel silly going to God. What is so awesome about God, and we see it throughout this chapter, is that he's waiting for repentance. And that no matter how many corners we cut or how many things we ruined or how many people we stomped on the way to our problem today, the Lord will restore us the moment we come to him. But he will require an account. Jeremiah 17:5, one of my favorites. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." That's what Judah was doing. They're going to trust in the strength of the men of Egypt. In order to trust that instead of the Lord, your heart must depart from the Lord. This isn't anything new. Because before Isaiah came around, there was a king by the name of Asa of Judah who had, when he had a problem with Ethiopia, sought counsel of the Lord, and God took care of it. Later on, he got into a war with Syria. And he asked help. From, who did he ask help from? I think it was Egypt. And God spoke to him through Hanani the seer. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 9. Some of this may sound familiar to you. The seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Assyria, and not, oh, excuse me, it wasn't Assyria, it was Egypt was their problem. No, now it's all coming to me. Now I know they had a problem with the northern tribes coming against them. Regardless, here's the deal. He called up the king of Syria and said, will you help me? And so God came to him through the prophet, said, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped your hand. Were the Ethiopians, Elubim, not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Not only did King Asa from that point on have wars, he also had diseased feet. God diseased him in his feet in his last years. The reason, by the way, Asa would throw the prophet out. Say, get out of here. How dare you talk to me that way? But it was true. Asa at one time trusted the Lord, but now Asa was trusting the Syrians to fight his battles for him. And as a result, God told him, you know what's going to happen? Because this is how you are dealing with your troubles. Well, let me tell you, you will always have troubles. You will never be able to dig yourself out of them. You think that this is a fix for you? It only prolongs your problems. And so was the case with Judah here, trusting in the shadow of Egypt. They're called the shadow of Egypt a couple times. It's kind of funny because, and you know, that's its strength. It's a shadow. It's like they're trusting in a mirage in the desert or something. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. By the way, those are cities in Egypt. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. They're ashamed that they thought Egypt could help. Looking into the future here, that's what Isaiah is doing. That there will come a time where the people of Judah who had gone down to Egypt to try to strike up a deal with them will turn and be embarrassed because their plans didn't work. I think how sad it is how easily we can be conned by our own imaginations. We can have such a great idea of working it this way or that way, and it is totally the world's ways. And then when it falls apart, yeah, we're embarrassed for having that idea in the first place, but it was a con job that we pulled on ourselves. In verse 6, the burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth. Rahab Hemshebeth. The animals used to ship payment to the Egyptians are spoken of here, and the fact that they would have to travel through the south, which is Negev, is the place, they would travel through the south to get to Egypt, and it was such dangerous territory But they're not afraid. I mean, the people of Judah, no problem. We'll go ahead and send the money through dangerous territories to just get whatever help we need from these people. But the Egyptians shall help in vain, to no purpose. By the way, Rahab Hemshebeth means Rahab sits idle. I like the NIV. It's kind of funny. I got my wife giggling over there. She has an NIV. Says Rahab do nothing. I call it Rahab do nothing. The king, old King James, gets right to the point. He just says their strength is to sit still. And that's what it is. And actually, Rahab can mean strength, but is more means pride. So the strength, the pride of these people, they're what they do. They just sit there and do nothing. How embarrassing. You ever hired somebody and then they do nothing? Well, that's what Egypt did. It's a real problem for Judah because they're scared of the Assyrians. What are we going to do? And we give all of their stuff to the Egyptians and they're trying to sweet talk them. And the next thing you know, they take all your stuff and then they sit there and do nothing. Oh, I didn't know the Assyrians were going to come today. Oh, I'm sorry, you should have called earlier. And so Egypt will do nothing while Assyria makes its advances. Now, go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. It's interesting. I'm not real sure that any of these guys ever said these words verbatim. But by what they were doing, this is what they were saying. Verse 8. Go write it before them on a tablet. This is so that they can know when it all comes down, when it all happens, they're going to look back on this and go, oh, God said it was going to happen this way. I just started thinking something. Prophecy, all God's prophecy eventually becomes history. All of it. And if we don't take the history that we have that came from prophecy and believe that, then we're not going to believe the next prophecy. Understand that all of God's prophecy will become history. And that's the statement there in verse 8. Write it down so they'll know when this happens. And what is it? Rebellious people, they don't want to hear the word of God. I don't want to hear the word of God. Don't give me the word of God. And the prophets are trying to tell them the truth. And what do they do? Don't say that to me. Or maybe they would say, I don't like the things you're prophesying, so I'm going to go look for another prophet. And that's precisely what they do. This is very common among people. I was going to say among the Jews. No, it's among all people. King Ahab, remember him, the king of Israel? When preparing for battle against Syria, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, started chumming up with Ahab, which that was a mistake. But when they're about ready to go to battle, Jehoshaphat says, have you prayed? Have you asked the prophets what's going to happen? And Ahab says, yeah, sure I did, yeah. And he said, all of them? Have you asked all the prophets? And in 1 Kings chapter 22, this is actually what Ahab said. I can't believe it. He says, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Oh, so you just don't ask him then. What Ahab was saying is, I do not want truth. I only want to hear what I want to hear. And what I want to hear is encouragement. I know that that's why people sometimes don't like coming to this church. I don't necessarily bubble over with the gift of encouragement. And I will teach the Bible. And some of it's not very fun. I won't tell you who said it to me, but it was sure funny. I can't remember what I was teaching, but it was a tough one. After I got done teaching it, brother comes up to me and he says, "So what are you trying to do, thin out the church?" I'm always surprised that anybody shows up the next week. But I think the reason I'm surprised by that the people show up again, is that so many people do just want a nice, happy, uplifting message. They want to feel comfortable in their sin. They want to be exalted by the pastor. They want to go to a place where maybe the pastor is a cheerleader who says, "You're doing a great job." Now, certainly, I'll tell you when I think you're doing a great job, which you always do a great job, but the fact is this. God calls us sinners. And he calls sin, sin, and sin separates us from God. He doesn't candy coat anything. People have left this church, and their intention was to insult me when they left, but I took it as a compliment. As one man said to me, "Well," he says, "your sermons are too long and too biblical." He really said that, you know, and I don't know, maybe he was waiting for a sorry, but I said, "Thank you," you know. The fact is that people just want encouragement. They want to feel better no matter what's happening in their life. So much of Jeremiah, during the time Babylon comes in and begins to take Judah away, Jeremiah is prophesying, and you see it about the false prophets. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 23, but I like what it says in Jeremiah 8, verse 11. It says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly." This is God talking. "Saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." They have healed their hurt slightly by lying to them. Everything's going to be okay. Jeremiah shows up. He says, "Well, yeah, in about 70 years. But right now, everything's not going to be okay." And so they throw Jeremiah in a pit. And then they go back to the other prophets and say, "Now, what was that you were saying? Certainly, your words must be coming from God, because we serve a loving God." Oh, see where all this weird deception gets in people's heads. No, a loving God tells you the truth. And when things aren't good, God tells you things aren't good. When things are good, God tells you when they're good. But as we read in Isaiah chapter 25, the people of Judah had been taking their refuge in lies, because lies just sometimes feel better than the truth. Sometimes lies are just more convenient. And soon, here they are, God's people, saying, "I don't want to hear from God. I just want to do what I want to do. I just want to do what feels right to me. And I'm going to go find people who will tell me that what I'm doing is good." We can do that no matter what. Do you realize that? No matter what foolish thing you want to do, you can find a group of people that will tell you it's a good idea. You can rob a bank. You can go find some people saying, Yeah, I totally understand it, man. Oh, good. I was hoping that was true. And you keep doing it over and over. You keep looking for people until you finally find whatever counsel you've been looking for. And that's where God's people had gone. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And the church, God's church, is full of this today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul saying, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And you can tell already, you just look in your Christian bookstores, there's an entire wing of every Christian bookstore devoted to self-help. Where's the self-denial section? Where people are more interested in the things of man than the things of God, and they'll put a God title on it and say it's good. And so many fables today, so many weird ideas of who God is, and it's sad, but people like that. God does not. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word. Now, before I go on, remember the word despise here. This one always, people would want to use this word to make excuse for themselves. No, I don't despise the word of God. I didn't say, ooh, I despise that. I don't despise it. Well, if you are disobeying it because you want what you want, you're despising it. And there is something worse than despising, as you all know from Casablanca, that great movie, Humphrey Bogart, Peter Lorre, Ingrid Bergman. When Peter Lorre sits across the table from Humphrey Bogart and says, you despise me, don't you, Rick? And I can't do a Bogart, sorry, but when Humphrey Bogart says, I guess I would if I had any thought of you at all. Ooh, what a burn. But you see, people don't have any thought of God's word at all. Who go to church. Go to church. There are churches everywhere where they don't open up the word of God. You almost wish they'd open it so that they could badmouth it or something. But they won't even do that. They just don't open it. Have no thought of it at all. Anyway, that was all for free. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on it. It's interesting, trusting in oppression and perversity is 2 Corinthians. Remember when Paul was trying to get through the thick skulls of the Corinthians because they had submitted themselves to a bunch of wolves and false teachers. And those wolves and false teachers, Paul says, oh, you'd rather somebody strike you, hold you in bondage, than to give you the freedom that is in Christ. And it's interesting how people would trade in the grace of God to be involved in a cult, to be involved in a works-based, craziness. But so is the case. Anytime we reject the grace of God, we're trusting in oppression, we're trusting in perversity, which is to be twisted. I think perversity, because there's no such word as twististity. And anyways, you rely on these things. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. Nothing's going to be left. Plainly put, destruction is promised to all who trust in lies. Let me say it again. Destruction is promised to all who trust in lies. And people who involve themselves in false prophets and false prophecies, these are not merely mistakes, as you can speak to a cultist about the magazines that they're pushing around and saying, wow, look at all these false prophecies. They say, oh, well, wait a minute, those are just mistakes. No, those aren't mistakes. Those are false prophecies. These were things that these people said were going to happen. They didn't happen. These were things that people really believed were God-breathed. But if you want to keep trusting that magazine, understand destruction is promised to all who trust in lies. But also, this isn't just going to listen to these lies and trusting in them. This isn't just worthless. Every lie carries weight to it, as this picture he gives about the breach ready to fall. As I read this, sorry for the things that I see. Who can say if these are Holy Spirit visions? But there used to be a silly game in the 60s when I was a little guy. I don't remember what it was called, but it was a game where you actually would drop marbles on a piece of wet paper towel. Oh, yeah, I love that game. Anyway, and so there you are dropping marbles on a wet paper towel, you know. And, of course, the one who drops the last marble that breaks the wet paper towel loses, and everybody goes, oh, yeah. Kind of a silly thing. I can't believe you pay $10 for that when you get your own wet paper towel and your own marbles and play that game. But God is describing, really, that game and the fact that for every lie that you and I follow, for every false prophecy, for every counsel that we seek that is not biblical, it's not just worthless, it's another marble on the wet paper towel of your life. God says it. Man, it's just going to fall apart under the weight of every lie that you have believed, that you chose to believe. Remember, the devil plays his hand face up. It's not like these are real tricky things. If you compare the things, the false prophecies and such, to the Word of God, then it's easy. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Whoa. Verse 17 is actually Leviticus chapter 26 coming to life. Leviticus chapter 26 is devoted to God's promises to Israel, whether they obey him or not. And his promises are, if you obey me, then this good stuff's going to happen. If you disobey me, then this bad stuff's going to happen. Leviticus 26, verse 8. says, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. You go, all right, you know, this is great being God's people. But he says this to them, Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, then, and then he goes on and on and on and on for all of the horrible things that will happen to them. And one of those things, Leviticus 26:17 says, I will set my face against you and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And here Isaiah is reminding them, you guys go to Egypt, you listen to the wrong counsel, you are seeking after the world. Remember what Moses said in Leviticus. It will happen. God gives a solution there in verse 15, doesn't he? But they will not have it. In verse 15, did I say chapter 15? Verse 15, he gives the solution, but they will not have it. Did you know, in all of our trouble, God gives us the solution in his word, but we often won't have it. And I think the reason, now I've given you some practical reasons why we would seek other counsel and we would do all these things, but really, it's just because his solutions are not in our nature. Our nature doesn't do these things. Return, rest, quietness, confidence in the Lord. That's not my nature. My sinful flesh does not want to rest in the Lord. My sinful flesh doesn't want to repent when I'm doing something stupid, when I'm mean at home. And my wife says, you're mean. And of course, the response is the same. Anytime your wife tells you you're mean, right, guys? She says, you're mean. You say, I'm not. You know, that is just, it is not my nature to repent. I mean, we praise the Lord. He has put his nature in us as well. So that after we have spouted off what was there in our flesh, we turn around and there I am going to Bridget. You're right, I'm mean. I'm sorry. We don't like to say I'm sorry. It puts us on the bottom of the stack. Don't want to be on the bottom of the stack. Repentance also says, I was wrong. Ooh. That's not in our nature. Return, rest in quietness and confidence. And that confidence being in the Lord, that will be our strength. As it reads in the NIV, repentance, rest, quietness, and trust. And we say, no. No, we can't stop now. We've got to go on. I've got a plan. We're moving on. Give me that horse. I'm going. I'm going to flee on this horse. I'm going to keep going, and that's all there is to it. And you know, I haven't shared this in a while, but it sure fits. Anytime I see a passage like this, you're going to hear this story. It was when I was in high school when Richard Pryor, the famous comedian of the 70s, who was a drug addict, had a filthy mouth. This famous comedian, while he was cooking his drugs, they blew up in his face and set him on fire. And Richard Pryor came out of his house running. So here is a man on fire, running, screaming, right? People are chasing him, telling him, stop, because they got blankets after him, but he won't. And he kept saying this one thing that just, it was pure foolishness. But you know what? I don't want to judge the man for the things he said because I've never been on fire. I don't know what I would say if somebody set me on fire and I were running. But he was running and he was saying, no, no, I'm not stopping. If I stop running, I'll die. If I stop running, I'll die. Well, he finally caught him and threw him on the ground and put him out. And he survived. But it wasn't until after I was saved that those words played in my head. And I began to understand something about myself. And I really believe that if I stop running, I'll die. Those of us who live in this day and age, always doing something, 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 something. And when we're not doing something, we better be entertained. And get me my computer, get me my movies, get me my TV. Get me something, get in the car. You can't even get in the car. You got your noise. Got your tunes on. So there's always constant motion, constant motion, constant motion. You know why? We wouldn't know what to do with ourselves if everything just stopped. We wouldn't know what to do. Sometimes I just feel like I'm going to die. Like, look, I can't stop. If I stop running, I'll die. When Jacob in Genesis was running, he was running from his brother. His brother threatened to kill him, and of course, then he ran off. And he would then get a wife and get a bunch of kids. And then after leaving Laban's house, he takes his wife and kids and all his company with him, all his cattle, his sheep, and all this stuff. He brings him out, and he hears that Esau's coming, his brother, that wanted to kill him so many years ago. He got scared, and so he put a company of people here and a company of people here because he's scheming. He's scheming. He's running. He's running. He's running. He's going to put a company of people, a company of people. Okay, now, if Esau comes to kill, he'll kill the first group of people, and the second group of people will run. Of course, he wasn't going to put himself in the first group, you know. Can you imagine being on that lineup, right? Okay, everybody line up. Okay, count off. One, two, one, two, one, two. And so that night, he let the companies go ahead of him, and he stayed back by himself. And what happened when he was by himself in chapter 32? Of Genesis. God wrestled with them. You see, God can't wrestle with you when you're not by yourself. Why? Because you always have your buddies around as a defense mechanism. You have those relatives who come and visit you, but they always bring another relative that they never even liked anyway. Because if this other relative is here, well, then you can't expect us both to go to church with you. You know, I mean, there's just this thing they do to protect themselves. Keep people around all the time. Protect yourself. You can protect yourself from a lot of stuff. You keep your mind going and keep friends around. But here it was. He was by himself, and the Lord wrestled with him. And I have just only recently been figuring this out. That's why I've been making sure that I get away from this building. You know, I'm so ADD, I'll be praying and reading, and then boom, I got to check my emails. I got to check my Scrabble game. Just throw me out there at Todd's Point with a Bible and nothing else. I'm stuck and I have to wrestle with God. How important it is for you and I to be wrestling with God instead of running with your own plans from God. You say, oh, how can you say you're running from God? I really do believe it is a form of running from God if we continually have noise and entertainment and people around us. And you know what? You may even think, and maybe not these words, but if I stop running, I'm going to die. Well, you know, Wouldn't that be great? Because I think that's God's intention, is that you would die. As Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. We go, no, no, I don't want to be crucified. Just going to run. Just get me my horse and leave me alone. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Actually, it's the same word for be muzzled or shut up. I like that. Even in prayer, we can talk too much, right? Oh, God would just say, Kevin, would you just shut up and know that I'm God? Would you just sit still? Would you stop running? Would you just be alone so I can wrestle with you? And you and I may come out of there just like Jacob with a broken hip, but blessed by God. You're not going to find the greatest blessings as you're running. You're going to find them in the stillness. We sing about it, but I think that song's really funny because it's so fast. In the stillness, in the quiet place. Doesn't really match, does it? But it is in the stillness, in the quiet place, where we're going to find God. Verse 18, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Beautiful verse. First of all, notice God waits. What is he? He's waiting for us to repent, to stop. And when we stop, well, then we wait for him. That's what we're doing when we stop. We're waiting for him. We're waiting on him, waiting for him. There's a zillion wait on the Lord verses. I'll give you a couple. Psalm 37, 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. These are promises of God. Isaiah 40, 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And look at all of these things. The Lord is, he waits that he may be gracious, exalted, and have mercy. This is who God is. This is what God desires in our lives. This is what he wants to do with every one of us. To be gracious. To be gracious, to pour out his grace. Grace is, mercy's great. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve, but grace means you get cookies on top of it. You get his love, his favor, his divine influence on your heart. He pours out himself on you. This is what he wants to do. He's gracious. And in his mercy and grace, that is how he is exalted. Exalted is to be lifted up. He's lifted up by his mercy and his grace in our lives. But if you're paying attention at all, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. It says, therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Well, justice means you're getting what you deserve, and mercy means you don't get what you deserve. So how can you say God is a merciful God who is perfect in justice? Merciful and just all at one time, yep. And that's what the cross is all about, isn't it? Payment had to be made. And so Jesus received the justice so you and I could receive the mercy. As in Exodus chapter 34, God describing himself says, by no means clearing the guilty. Well, wait a minute. Don't we got to be cleared to get in? Well, no. The guilt on us was put on Christ, so that the books in the end are perfectly balanced. All sin has been paid for. He is merciful and he's just. That mercy that he has for you and me cost him everything. That reason alone ought to cause us to love him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Oh, yeah. God's plan that we would weep no more. And we know that when we get to heaven, that's going to be the case. But the point being made here is, you know, God always has this plan for us that he would pour his grace out on us as soon as we would just go ahead and cry out to him. Heck, it started back at the beginning of Exodus. God heard the cry of the children of Israel in their cruel bondage. They cried out to God. God sent the deliverer. And so it says here that he will act when he hears from us. Just that moment when we turn around and we turn to him and we say, I can't do this. And he says, well, I can. It's kind of sad watching my kids grow up. I love them at the ages they are at, but my wife and I were just talking about when they were really little and we were laughing at some pictures and doing that thing that we do. But when Sarah was 3 years old, she was trying to get the lid of some Tupperware container on. And I told her, I said, I can help you with that. She goes, no. And she went, you know. And she's working it, just so frustrated, just so frustrated. And I said, I can do that for you. No, 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 Daddy. And of course, you know the story. She's, Daddy, can you do that for me? Now, nowadays that my kids are older, they don't have a problem asking me to do things that they cannot do. Interesting, because they're growing up. And I think the most mature Christians are the ones who are asking the Lord for help more. They're not the ones that say, I can walk now, God has taught me, and look at me walk. No. The most mature Christians are the ones who are the absolutely most dependent upon him for everything, and they know they can't do this. And we say it. Oh, we say it in our little holy circles. We say, oh, I can't do anything without the Lord. Say, okay, yes, you're saying the right things. Pat you on the head. Okay. But do you really know that? When you really know that, that's when the strength of God shows up. When we're crying out for him every day. To know you're dependent upon him. And when we cry out, he hears us and he answers us. Too many people still want it their own way. Still want to do it their own way. They're like 3-year-olds in a Tupperware lid. Verse 20. Oh, you guys got me talking too long. We'll get through this. Maybe. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. That's a great thing. Adversity. The bread of adversity, water of affliction. You know, the point here is just that the bumpier the road, the tighter you're going to hold on to the steering wheel. The slipperier the stairs, the tighter you're going to hold the rail. God knows that. You know that. We know that without affliction, we're not going to cling to Him. And when things are really the darkest, that's when the Lord shines the brightest. He's telling him, oh, you know what? Though the Lord has given you, God's saying, though I've given you these difficult circumstances, it's going to be through those things that you will cling to me. And it'll be through those things where suddenly you're going to start to notice your teachers. You're going to start to notice, hey, these guys are saying things that make sense to me now. I think sometimes when you're in the worst pain, I know when I'm in a lot of pain, for some reason, I listen a little harder to the guys on the radio. You know, I get in the car, right? I'm driving that. The commute is horrible from my house. Do you realize the commute, since we moved here, has tripled for me? Just saying. But so on that long commute, I turn the radio on. And you know, I can have one of those teachers on the radio talk to me the whole time on that long drive. And I get in the church and I have no clue what he said. But I'll tell you, when I'm bugged and when I'm hurting, when I'm weighed heavy, I turn that radio on and I start to see my teachers. I say, oh God, talk to me. And sure enough, God is using that pastor on the radio to speak truth to me. And there I am saying, wow, these guys have been on the radio all this time. And he never said anything good till now, right? Notice there in verse 21, that speaks of the Holy Spirit. Your ears shall hear a word behind you. Hey, this way, walk it. This way, this way, this way. Isn't it great how, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Word of God and you have His Holy Spirit, which works like that rail on the cars at Disneyland? You put a 5-year-old kid in those cars, and what does he do? He wants to drive off the road into a tree. And he goes, clunk, clunk, clunk. Clunk, all the way down, clunk, and that rail holds them on the road just as the Holy Spirit does to you and me as we walk with the Lord in His Word, Holy Spirit speaking to us, hey, what are you doing? Clunk. And when the times are toughest, it's then we want to hear the Holy Spirit more. We're thankful for that rail in the middle of the road. And of course, repentance is a little easier as well. Humility will bring on repentance quicker than pride, obviously. And so there it is. I love verse 22. It's just, you know, say, get away. You're throwing all your idols away. In verse 23, oh, how can we do this? How can we do? Why don't you know what? Oh, I can't. You know what? 31 is a continuation, really, of the same thought, chapter 31. So, what we're gonna do? We're just gonna cut this off in the middle. Besides, I never have any real point. I just kind of read and talk. So, let's just stop right there in verse 22, and we'll continue on with this cool stuff that God has for us and what He's thinking. Father, thank You for Your Word. And I want to thank You for the pain in our lives, Lord, that leads us to hold on to You better, to hear from You. And Lord, we ask you to help us that in all of our trouble that we wouldn't run to Egypt. We wouldn't run to the ways of this world. We wouldn't revert back to the old ways because we don't want to wait for you. But we ask you to give us the common sense to listen to your Spirit, to turn from the world's counsel, that we would believe your counsel. Lord, that we would receive from you your grace, your mercy, that you'd be exalted in our lives as we wait on you. Help us to be alone. I ask you, even for every person here tonight, Lord, I ask you to give each one of them some time alone, away from everything. Help us not to deceive ourselves with this running around bit. And may you wrestle with us, and may we lose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.